And I encourage you to look down it and read it on page one. And I've already shown you diagrams and charts. And briefly, I believe that the Lord chose two of the Old Testament, two saints, two anointed ones, to actually stand at his right and his left on the two sides of the candlesticks, whether they were in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, the church in the wilderness was referring to the tabernacle tent where the Spirit of God dwelt. However, it was not a local visible church. It was a local visible assembly where all of Israel assembled locally. But it was not like the New Testament church. But in the sense that it assembled, it was an assembly. And they had certain rules and regulations. And if people didn't obey them, they punished them severely or killed them, one or the other. So God chose two assemblies, both local. One of them moved around a lot because God led them. But they always assembled together. And that was an assembled church in a local place. Now, our church also has candlesticks. And the Lord works in the midst of them. And we're a candlestick. The reason we're a candlestick is because we all assemble together. We are a body that comes together and assembles. What happened to someone that didn't assemble in the Old Testament? I honestly don't know. I've looked for it and I've tried to find conclusive evidence for it, but I really don't know. But I'm going to be talking about all that because we do practice discipline. We don't allow anyone to take the Lord's Supper that is guilty of being worthy of exclusion. Donna, you're looking like you're awful strange. Like, I didn't hear this before. Okay, but that's what we do. And I will explain to you how we do it, why we do it, and why I believe it is correct. Not that I believe the way we practiced it was correct. But I just don't think it would have been right to exclude my grandfather. And it's not because he was my grandfather. And I don't believe it was right to exclude those two girls that were church members of Antioch Church, where I attended as a boy out in the woods in the creek, just because they were seen outside the church. They were just met over there and were talking to some girls that had come out of that church, and they had two girls that were members of Southern Baptist Church. And we didn't have Hindu untouchables back then. So I'm going to tell you exactly what we believe, because Chuck said to me, he said, none of these churches around, he said, why aren't they practicing anymore? Well, I thought what he said, and I thought, you know, I ought to preach it, because we're going to have to change his name to the Chuck Trusty Missionary Baptist Church, and if we get so many trustees in here. So anyway, I will preach on it, and I will teach on it, and I will show you exactly why I believe it. And I think you'll agree with it. Okay. Now, by now, you've probably had time to look at this first page. And on the second page, that was part three. On the second page, it talks about the two witnesses, flesh and blood men, representing the two olive trees through God's Spirit, operated to carry his witness to the world. The first natural olive tree was Israel, the wild olive tree. And the first olive tree was Israel that came out of the natural tree by a graft. The olive tree that came out of the natural tree by a graft, I'm sorry, I got that backwards. How about that? The first was Israel. That was the natural olive tree. And the wild olive tree that came out of the natural tree by a graft, that's the New Testament church, is a remnant of the covenant with Abraham, the first church organized by Jesus in his earthly ministry. Now, the rest of this you can read for yourselves, and I think I've covered it pretty well. And so I said I would start to elaborate on this in part four. Now, in parts one through three, I attempt to make a case that the two witnesses of Revelation and Zechariah were actually two flesh and blood men who preached in the spirit of Moses and Elijah, and also they represented God's Old Testament witness. The Assembly of Israel and his New Testament witnesses, the local churches of Christ. I finished part three by saying I would elaborate on the figures listed in the two scriptures below. Revelation 11, 3 and 4. And I gave power unto my two witnesses that they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And I pointed out earlier that there's absolutely no question whatsoever that both of their messages has to do with repentance, because sackcloth being worn was a definite, absolute, outward symbol that you were actually in repentance. And I think if anyone says to me, well, I never have to repent anymore, I would surely suggest that you start, because your pastor repents all the time. It means as you go along and a bad thought crosses your mind, repent. Don't dwell on it. Repent. And so immediately when I'm hit with a temptation, I ask the Lord to deliver me from this, what I'm thinking. You say, well, what could it be? Suspicion of another person. Not proven. My own personal preference. You say, well, how do you know you did wrong? God hits me right quick. He doesn't wait. And he hits me right quick. And I say, Lord, I don't say, you led me into this. I say, deliver me out of this evil thought. So a church member's life is supposed to be one of repentance. When you get to thinking you don't need to repent anymore, you're out of bounds. Every time you do something wrong, you should repent. You say, but it's covered by the Lord's blood. That's why you should repent. And it's something that I believe should never stop in a person's life. In any case, he says, and I said, I have looked and behold a candle. Well, since the two witnesses represent the two olive trees, the church and Israel, as their representatives, they appear in Revelation as two lamps on a menorah, fed by the oil from the bowl on top of it. The candlestick is a menorah, and you'll find one outside the in Jerusalem, outside the actual center of the Israeli government, right outside it. It's a huge, giant menorah and with seven pipes that feed seven interconnected oil lamps with light-producing fuel. The menorah itself, with its full lamps, the number meaning completeness of fullness, represents the fullness of the Godhead. So that is why I say, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So I have to say that he is God. You say, well, what was he when the world earth was created? He was Jehovah God. You say, well, what was he when in the time of Abraham? Before Abraham, he was. And he, well, how does he relate to the Father? Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Do I pray to Jesus? I know I still pray to the Heavenly Father, because that's the office that Jesus Christ occupies. He is both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm certain of it. But this was something that I just certainly didn't have any understanding of until I started pastoring the church and had to come up with a new sermon every week. And all of a sudden I realized there's a lot more to this than I was taught. There's a lot more to this than I thought. Now, I want you to notice that the oil that gives the light to the world represents the Holy Spirit that presents the Word to enlighten the church in truth. So what is this oil that goes out in Zechariah? It's the Word. It's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus fulfills now the office of the Holy Spirit. In the first chapter of Genesis, God tells us, let us make man in our image, in our blood-flowing, earth-becoming image. And God said, I'm going to take on the image of a man, a perfect man, and I'm going to take on a blood-flowing image. That's what he said. In verse 1, he said he was Jehovah God. I believe that. And when Jesus in the Great Commission said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, then he immediately said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Therefore refers back to the verse before it. He says, teach them who I am. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, if God calls you to preach, I think sooner or later down the line, he lets you know. And I'm not a heretic. I'm not a lunatic. But I told him many times, I said, Lord, I don't understand this completely. And I kept asking. And I said, is he getting bugged with me doing that? Is he trying to just hold me off or just trying to keep me from committing heresy? So finally, I understood. And there was no doubt in my mind because I began to go through the scriptures. And I believe that the fullness of God indwells Christ. I believe he is the menorah of Zechariah 4:2. He is the Lord of the whole earth, the God of the earth in Revelation 11:4, and the fullness of the Godhead that indwells Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Why do I still pray to the Father knowing all this? Why don't I just pray to Jesus? It's very simple. He told them how they should pray, and I start off all my prayers with our Father which art in heaven. You say, well, you're not supposed to repeat stuff and repeat stuff. Well, he said to say that, and so I do. But the whole time I'm preaching, I know that Jesus knows what I'm saying. I know what the Holy Spirit knows that I'm saying. I know what the Son knows what I'm saying. So I know that, I'm aware of it, but I still pray to the Father. You say, well, why? Because all power in heaven and earth was delivered to him in the office of the Father, and he still maintains it. And he will have it forever and ever and ever. Now, notice what he says. The oil represents the light of truth by the Spirit through the Word from the Godhead. That's why Jesus told Thomas. Thomas said, he just told him what to prepare a place for him. Thomas didn't understand what he was talking about. So he asked, Lord, and he told him, he said, where are you going? He said, what is this place? And he said, I am. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They did not understand he was God Almighty, even while they were going with him. They thought he was the Messiah. Peter said, thou art the Son of the living God. They believed that. But they didn't understand that he was God himself. And he told Thomas, he said, you know, you'll understand it by and by. I am, ego eimi, the way, the truth, and the life. So what am I doing here? Well, I'm teaching you something about him that I learned. And God bothers me about everything. And when I'm not certain of it, I don't preach it. But the truth is, I have peace with God on this. That doesn't mean that I'm telling you, you ought to have this kind of peace. I'm telling you, you ought to consider it and see what you think. Now, in Zechariah 3, 8, and 10, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Now, the branch, that appears about 3 or 4 times in the Bible. It absolutely refers to Jesus Christ, who is the branch. For before the stone I have laid before Joshua. Ken, would you bring me a, well, let's see. Would you bring me a, no, I don't have to do that. He says, I will bring forth the branch, for behold, the stone that I have laid upon Joshua, Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Bring me a Bible up here, Kent, if you will. Don't bring me that one that Billy Graham uses.
No, I won't. Or Schofield either. That's a real Bible.
Wow, well, that's a real Bible, isn't it?
Yeah.
How much did you pay for that?
$30-something
dollars?
Yeah, that was cheap.
Boy, I tell you what, I feel like the Lord's proud of you. Because he knows that you're not worthy. You paid $30 for a Bible. I've always wondered. Let's see. Where is that? I should have put that in here, but I didn't. What if I get over there and it doesn't say what I think it says? Ooh. I'll have to do some fast talking, won't I? Okay. Chapter 3. What am I doing? I don't have one of those little things on the side. I've gotten used to using that. Okay. If you have your Bible, let me get over there first. Okay, let's go to Daniel chapter 2. And start with verse 32. We'll start with verse 31, since it's got a little thing in front of it that indicates that that's where the narrative starts. That's a good way to separate where the subject changes. If you ever wonder what those little things are, they're called wows. 31, in Daniel's second chapter. O king, sawest thou a great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember what the thing looked like, what he'd dreamed, and it bothered him. God made it bother him, and so he called for the wizards. They had no idea, and they said, tell us, and we'll interpret it. And when somebody spoke up and said, hey, I know someone that can do it, and you don't have to interpret it for him. He says, this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass. Now, there are a lot of things that are related to these things, but in reality, what this means is that as you went down from the top, the actual value of the different parts decayed in morality. That's what it means. They decayed in morality. Which made me awful tempted to believe that the churches in Revelation were that way. I still don't. But that's what that is. The gold head was of fine gold, but then it deteriorated in morality. The beast, the breast, that was the Medo-Persian Empire. The arms were of silver. That was the Persian Empire. The belly and the thighs of brass. That was the brass. That was the Macedonian Empire, the Greek Empire. Notice how the value of the thing decreases. It's in morality. You say, where'd you get that? That's what I believe. You say, where'd you get that? That's what I believe. You say, well, do you have any proof of it? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? You say, well, no, I'll listen, you've got to make up your own mind on some of this stuff. And when you do, but you don't fight over it. But that's what I believe. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. That's without hands. That's miraculous. I mean, this is a birth like... I've never seen a stone cut out of solid rock without hands. Feet that were of iron and clay. And break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. It just blows away after it's been after the chaff been removed. First time a good wind comes along, it blows away. Like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. Gone. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. If you will go back and look up the word mountain, go back through your concordance and look up the word mountain, you will find that it is definitely used at times to refer to nations. Absolutely no question about it. This refers to nations. And he's been talking about kingdoms up here. Kingdoms are nations. So let's go over in verse 47 and see how Daniel interprets this. The king answered unto Daniel, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a King of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this thing. That's interesting. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him great many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over the wise men. The truth is that your God is a God of God and a revealer of secrets, seeing that he could reveal this secret. Now go back up to verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain, that statue represented the kingdoms of the world that he was about to talk about to Daniel in the vision, without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great king hath made known to the king, who shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation sure. So, this king, it's interesting. Look back at 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, which shall stand forever. The reason God had told Timothy, he said, I've got to get back, I've got to go. He said, I've got to go. Why? He was going to fulfill the office of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, if he was already the Holy Spirit, why didn't he do it? God has a plan for man. And God is gracious enough to show it to us. And when he shows you something, it makes you feel good inside. This makes me feel good inside. He's omnipresent. You say, well, Jesus doesn't know what's going on in Putin's mind. Yes, he does. He doesn't know what's going on in Donald Trump's mind. Yes, he does. He knows everything. You say, that's not possible. It is, because he created the heavens and the earth. He was there in the beginning. Take a look at John, the first chapter, and you'll discover there was not anything made without him. So here we have a God who has fulfilled three offices for us. And here we are, and when we call out to be saved, who should we call out to? There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. I didn't ask Almighty God to save me. I didn't ask the Father to save me. I asked Jesus to save me. I didn't even call him the Son of God. He was the one. I mean, he was the one. He was the one that bothered me about everything. And I didn't understand why. Well, I did understand why, because I was sinful. But when I finally hit the bottom of the barrel and I realized that I was a very sinful creature, I ran to Jesus because I realized it. The law led me to accept Jesus Christ. I think after you get saved, you need to go back and look at some of this stuff and say, well, how merciful can you get? So we try to exercise some form of mercy, and when we do discipline, I'll explain exactly to you what we do. I won't hedge on you. I won't fib to you. I won't gild the lily. But I will tell you exactly what we do. He says, "Now, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereon, saith the Lord of hosts." He said, "I'll do that. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." When is that going to occur? You say, on the rapture. No, not on the rapture, because he is bringing a remnant through the actual vials of wrath, and it's going to be a small Jewish remnant. So when does this occur? Israel becomes a nation in one day. And when he comes back with the saints, look over in Romans. It becomes a nation in one day when he brings them back and we come back with them. So this is going to be something that I'm telling you about. I don't ask you to make it a system of doctrine and teaching, but I believe it. I believe it's the truth. Otherwise, I wouldn't present it. He says, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and the fig tree." Well, I don't think there's any question that Micah is about this part is about the millennial reign. I don't think there's any part about it. He says, "And many nations shall come." You better believe they will. Because they will have been through the tribulation period, and some of them will still be alive. Which ones? The young ones? The young ones. That's what I think. "And many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." That's the highest mountain. That's the highest mountain spiritually in the millennial reign. "And to the house of the God of Jacob." The house of the God of Jacob is the, I don't want to say church in the wilderness, the assembly in the wilderness. "And we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." We're going to go out and work for him. You say, what are you going to do? I don't know. Maybe God will send us out to punish them if they do something. I don't think we'll be visible. Well, you say, we're out of your mind. No, I'm not out of my mind. Show me where it indicates we'll be visible. I can go through and show you Jesus over and over again and show you the Godhead, and I can show you angels are all over this place. You say, we're going to be like them? We're going to have glorified bodies. You say, well, I want a nice flesh and blood body that glows in the dark. I don't. One preacher asked me one time, John Penn, he said, does God have legs? And he didn't expect my answer. I said, if he wants to. But God is light. He is a blinding light. Nobody has ever seen him face to face except Jesus and the angels. When they made their choice, they got to see him immediately. We have to wait a while. And you got a bunch of souls under the altar that are waiting to get back, and they're biting their tongue. Ah, they don't have tongues, but they're anxious to get back. He says, "And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." When I first read that, I thought that's going to be preachers. And then in class one day, Fred Vining said, not Fred Vining, but, oh, good grief. Why can't I think of his name? They didn't like him at seminary. He wasn't that fond, but he was a good Hebrew scholar. They admitted that. He said, what makes you think they're going to see you in the millennium? And everybody's head that was listening popped up in the class. And he repeated it again. He said, what makes you think you're going to be seen in the millennium? He said, you think you're going to have a body that glows in the dark? A flesh and blood body that grows in the dark? He said, I'm not going to tell you what I believe. He said, you root it out for yourselves. And Joe Carlin and I went, he's the best friend I got. We skipped chapel and everything else. And we would go up there and we talked to the librarian, the lady, go up there and study. And we would study the whole time trying to figure this out. Because the more we studied it, the more we say, we're not going to be in a body of flesh and blood that glows in the dark. He said, we're not going to be visible. I came to that conclusion. You may not. But that's okay, just so long as you believe that once you get up there, God's going to give you everything you deserve. No, he's not. He's going to give you a lot of stuff you don't deserve and I don't deserve, because all this is by grace. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. That's a millennial reign. But it doesn't occur until he comes back after the rapture at the end of the Armageddon. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Let's see, where did I hear this before? But they shall set every man under his fig and under his vine and fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I'm glad he put that, for the Lord of the mouth has spoken it, because now I know who the Lord of hosts is. He's the Lord of hosts. In that day, saith the Lord, look up at Zechariah 3:8-9. For in that day, saith the Lord, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the fig tree. And listen, you think those bunch of people that go through the tribulation period that aren't saved, the few that do survive, you think they're going to grow up with carnal natures and sit under a fig tree and look over at their wonderful neighbors? They're going to do the same thing we do. They're going to love themselves more than anything else on the earth, and they're going to turn out the same way we did. And I tell you what, we can't get much worse. I have to go to God all the time, and I start thinking something, and I thought, and I ask him to forgive me. You say, well, how do you know he does? He said he would. You say, well, that's a terrible way to live. I'm going to tell you, it's a wonderful, 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 wonderful way to live. Because I don't have to sit around for 2 hours and wonder if he forgave me. And then it goes away. It just goes away. It may linger on for a few minutes, but it goes away. I think that serving God means, here I am. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to teach what you want me to teach. I think that Patrick got that in him. I think Chuck's got it in him. I've got it in me. I think Ken's got it in him. I'm not saying you others don't. I think Robert's got it in him. I think that we are afraid of offending God or causing anybody to stumble. I think I can speak for all of us on that. Now, if I could see God, why would I do this? How much hope would it require? I hope it's true. I know it's true. You say, where did you learn that? Right here. Right here in this book. You say, you got it from the seminary. I didn't get it from the seminary. You say, who'd you get it from? I got it from a man who never did tell us what he believed. But I know what he believed. But the seminary, if you went down there and you taught something that was different from what they taught, you'd get in serious trouble. And when I wrote my first book, I was asked to write that book. And when I finished it, I was told, we'll print it if you'll take the last chapter out. Well, I was willing to make modifications to other things, but I wasn't about to take that last chapter out. So I came home, and Imogene was there, and she knew I'd worked hard on that thing for years. And I threw it up on the top shelf in our bedroom. And I thought to myself, well, what am I going to do? And I thought, well, just trust God. If he wants that thing published, it'll get published. I knew he wanted me to write it. It's not inspired. But I just had a burning fire inside me. I had to tell people that God was going to do the destroying. I had to do it. And so about 3 months later, I had two old boys from the Missionary Baptist Church. I had preached at their church out on outskirts of Little Rock. And they asked me, they said, "Brother McElmurray, we got a pet printing press." They said, we print bulletins and stuff like that. They said, "We never published a book." But they said, "How much will you pay us to how much?" They said, "How much will you charge us? How much will you charge us to print your book?" I said, "I won't charge you a dime." I said, "If you'll print that thing," I said, "you can sell it yourself." And I said, "and let our church sell it." And they said, "Wow." They said, "Great." They took their time. It took a long time, but they printed that book. Now, you'll never convince me that it wasn't God's will that that book was ordained, was meant to be preached, was meant to be taught by God. No. Not inspired. No way. Why, I've had to change some of it. I never thought it was inspired. I just thought it was something I was supposed to do. And there's another thing I'm supposed to do, because I may see Patrick again. And Summer told me Chuck didn't care how long I preached. So I've got another message here. I'm lying. Oh, Lord. You know, I really enjoy having y'all here. If you don't like something I teach or preach,